That's a good catch. He caught the iPad. That's good. Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Romans. If you want to go ahead and take your Bible out, we'll be finishing up chapter 1 is the plan today. Filling in for Barry, he's preaching a gospel meeting in Alabama. He'll be gone Sunday to Wednesday. So in lieu of that, I would love for this to be as participatory as we can make it. Would love to facilitate a great group discussion here on this text. I've got some specific points and notes that we can be sure to hit, but would love to hear from all of you on takeaways and highlights and what we think is important collectively through the text here. So the book of Romans, just what we've covered so far, Paul's greeting takes up the first several verses, and then he talks about around verse 8 how he longs to see the Christians who are in Rome, how he wants to go to them, how he's praying for them without ceasing. And then the thesis statement of the book is right around verse 16 where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So then he continues on with the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that is a nice and like meaty thesis statement that means a lot of things and covers a lot of things, and I'm really grateful I didn't have to teach last week to cover that. But the basic contrast between there is the Jewish background and there's the Gentile background, or there's the people who had been a part of the elect nation of God and had had maybe more direct interaction with God, and then you had the Gentiles who were not God's specifically chosen nation that was set apart. But the ultimate conclusion that Paul draws and the point of emphasis that we'll dive further into as we keep studying in the book of Romans is that everybody needs the gospel and everybody needs salvation, and it's only through the power of Jesus that we can all be saved, whether you come from any nation on the earth. So if we'll actually examine the passage that's quoted right at the end of verse 17, just to lead us into this, that context is quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So Paul is talking about the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and then he quotes this passage from Habakkuk that says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And in context there, it's talking just really this whole section of Habakkuk is about how the righteous are going to live. And contrasting that with someone who is puffed up. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." So that, along with the fact that we're talking about the righteousness of God, specifically shows the characteristics of God that he is faithful, and that if we can live in a righteous manner, that he has promised to save us, that he has promised to make good on that. And we see some of the characteristics of God, how he keeps his promises, how he is faithful to those who are faithful to him. But there's a flip side of that coin if that's going to be true. If the logical conclusion is that God is going to reward and be faithful to those who are faithful to him, what does that imply about people who are unfaithful to him? What is God's natural reaction got to be?
Rejection.
And that topic of rejecting those who have rejected him is what we're going to dive deeper into this morning. So there's two sections kind of with the rest of the chapter. There's the actual rejection of God, which we're going to cover, that goes roughly to about verse 23. And then there's the rest of the chapter, which is the consequences of that rejection of God. Anything else anybody would add up to that point? Anything we've missed before we jump in? Okay, so let's read verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So there's a contrast here between the righteousness and the unrighteousness. What sticks out to you as we read that verse, just those three verses there?
That God has constantly revealed himself. Even though you don't know the particulars, you know someone's in control, is more powerful. That's why, over the years, nations have always created these religions to worship these things because they don't know how to use them or how to control. So they create something to make it controlled.
So there's a basic desire in man's heart to worship something, right? There's a basic desire to say, hey, there is created order, there is meaning here in life, like what is the purpose of this? And men would seek that out. I think that that's certainly very evident with God's creation. The invisible attributes, what does that mean? Or what are the invisible attributes that that Paul lists as being obvious? So I don't know about you guys, that wasn't necessarily the first thing that like popped out to me when I think about what I think of in the created world. I think that takes a little bit more like developed and nuanced thought. When I, like for instance, we just went out to Utah and saw some beautiful, beautiful parts of creation. Red Rock Canyons and snow-capped mountains and the Colorado River. And I was just blown away at God's power and his majesty. But it didn't necessarily immediately make me think of like his holiness or his divine nature. So I think that the creation can be something that promotes exactly what Alan's talking about, that it reveals itself that there is a higher power, and then that causes and is sort of the impetus or maybe pebble in your shoe that forces you to think about, well, what does that actually say about God, or what does that mean about God? If all of this can exist and be so plain and evident, like, how do we then promote a greater knowledge and understanding of who God is?
Well, it doesn't answer any questions other than that design demands designer. If he does not reveal himself to you, that's the fault that you have. And then you begin this blind pursuit. And I think a lot of the blind pursuit that Val mentioned was just a smokescreen to do what you want to do. I mean, you can create God of your own design, and you can pay according to your own design. That's the price of life. So immediately when I read this at Genesis 6, because they had all that they needed to draw the right conclusions, they had nature to prove the design of man's design, and they had revelation to guide and to direct them to explain what God's intent for man was. And they ignored that. And then through generations, you had people who were just completely oblivious to any of that. And God said, I repent that I made man. I think people continually wipe them out.
I think there's a key element in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We hadn't technically read that yet, but this says that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So how's that possible?
Well, I think so. First, I think this section is really important for us because there are ways in which it leads us to know that people can understand things about God without the Bible. And that is a topic that we generally wouldn't encourage people to think of because lots of reasons, but it leads to discomfort. But people, then can people be saved if they don't have the Bible and all kinds of stuff? And I think as we read through this section and the next section, it's important to remember that a lot of what Paul is referencing here is belief that people
should have had before they had the written word of God. And also then highlighting that once we have the written word of God, we still have those other things to lead us to belief. And so the creation works with what we have in the written word to encourage and strengthen our faith. And so we shouldn't be scared of it. Like, we shouldn't shy away from it, is the first thing I would say. But I think in terms of your question about verse 22 and how can they believe, and then, you know, this is pointed out. Well, I think some of what is going to reference is, for example, when you acknowledge that there is a creation and that it is amazing and clearly it must be ordered in some way, and then you take the backward step of then carving an image from the creation and acting as though it's the creator. And that's the step back he's kind of talking about here, is you get to the point of believing that there's creation, you get to the point of seeing that a God must exist, and then for ease of use or whatever, you start carving stuff and worshiping it and treating that created item as though it's God.
Yeah, that's a great point. And thank you for saying that, because it is somewhat of an uncomfortable topic without some of that context. In verse 18, talking about the wrath of God, what does that imply, or what does that phrase mean? I think that's important to define that phrase. Chip? Yeah, I think that there's an element of maybe like some personal anger against sin, in the term wrath would denote some sort of real anger with that, but the element of judgment is primary there, for sure. There's also a phrase that is helpful to define in verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So talking about those who are, the wrath of God is revealed directly against those who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's maybe a few like lines we can connect through Alan's point and Adam's point about what suppressing the truth could look like. Who wants to take a stab at what that could mean?
You know, go back to Genesis 6, you have a creature of righteousness, and you have people who are thinking evil continually. They're suppressing the truth of their unrighteousness. They're raising children without the image of God being portrayed to them. And there's never been a time that God's revelation has not been available. Written form, I agree. There's a time when it was not completed, but he has always revealed himself to man. He's always given man instructions. Now, the consequences of rebellion is that he will hide his face from you. He's not going to force his word into your mind and into your heart. He gives you the opportunity to take all the information. You've been hardwired to then be able to receive it, but you have free will. That's comparable to souls, right? Your heart may be so hard, it bounces off, and you go your own way. Or not receive it, and there are things that are cluttered in regards to what your passions are directed towards, and it chokes out. But he's always given his directive to us.
Yeah, that's a great point, because like Genesis 6 and the Tower of Babel and men being around the same creation, being around the same invisible attributes of God that we've seen that would indicate the truthfulness of the manner that like he exists, and if he exists, then we should want to know more about him, and if he exists, then we should want to follow him, and to suppress that and create our own priorities or to just act in the way that we want to act, is completely ignoring the fact that there is a creator, right? And so that could lead to some, you know, you can extrapolate that into people saying, oh, evolution exists, or trying to rationalize the fact that there's not a God, or that the Bible doesn't have authority, or that trying to find some sort of way to escape the fact that if God clearly exists, then we owe him some debt of service. We owe him our worship and obedience. Yeah, I think that's good through verse 21 there.
There are always people who want to bring the glory to themselves rather than attribute it to God. So in doing that, by saying, I am God that you should worship, they're suppressing the truth of knowing the true God.
Sure, yeah, whether you're substituting yourself for God or whether you're substituting some idol, which we'll take a look at here.
Any kind of worship.
Sure. Yeah, anything else? Franco.
You can see a couple of examples of the Old Testament, as you mentioned. You look at the story of Noah and building the ark. Here he is, a preacher of righteousness, teaching them for about 100 years, and then God's wrath shows. Talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, you see the same thing. He gives a warning, yet people do not listen. There comes the wrath of God. So it's a good warning for us also to realize that when we decide to live unrighteously, we're suppressing the truth. Or we're distorting the truth and making God look as if he's not who he is.
Sure, as if he hasn't revealed himself or as if he hasn't given us a warning. We'll continue to go on, and it's interesting. I don't want to put too many spoilers in, but I think there's an element of the wrath of God that is particularly interesting as we get a little bit further of what that means specifically with judgment. But let's continue on and read through verse 23. So picking back up in 21, for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What does that make you think of as you're thinking of just maybe references or historical moments in history where people have exchanged the glory of God for other things, whether this be God's people, the Israelites, or just other nations? Some practical just examples of when men do this. What does that look like?
Egypt.
Yeah.
Egypt had a god for every type of thing. They had alligators, they had, you know, birds that had heads or human bodies or whatever. It was any combination they wanted to put together.
And Adam said this nicely. It's such a dramatic shortcoming, or you're so obviously missing the point to look around and see the beauty and see the majesty and see the expansiveness of creation that has, you know, design begets a designer, and then think, yeah, I'm going to create some object, or I'm going to put some other thing in the place of the obvious creator. We see how often they can miss the point. There's a couple of quotes just historically about the Israelites doing similar things. Richard?
It's always been amazing to me that somebody could make something with their hands and then worship him. It just seems so unreasonable that if you can control something and then turn around and worship it, it's hard to fathom how they can draw those conclusions.
I think that that's a heavy indicator of suppressing the truth. Like, you have to be suppressing it pretty hard to be able to rationalize that.
I think back to Mr. David's point. When you create something, you're worshiping the created rather than the creator, or you're worshiping a bird or whatever it might be, which has happened throughout history. You know, this is classic idolatry. And it's something that, you know, I thought about last Wednesday night. God didn't reveal himself on Mount Sinai because he knew that the Israelites would go cut a tree down and make an image of what they thought God looked like. And created things don't talk back, and they don't give commands. So you can do whatever you want. You can make an image, and probably okay with me doing whatever it might be.
Yeah, that's a great point. There's a lot of convenience there, right?
And the truth being suppressed, exactly, I believe, with what Jacob's saying. What's being suppressed in this context is the fact that God has wrath. And that's what people want to believe today. Today people want to say, wow, he's a merciful God. He just has to be a good person. Be kind and generous and friendly to your neighbors. And, you know, God's not going to send those people to hell. That's exactly what Paul's saying here in Romans. You're suppressing the truth about God if you don't think he has a wrathful side. He does. He's a jealous God.
That's right. That's a terrific point, because It's very easy to see, like, the God is loving, God is kind. That, like, that's a much easier message, maybe, to follow and to think about that, you know, only the really, really bad people would ever have any actual judgment from God. But he lays it out pretty clearly here that all men are without excuse, right? Because whether or not we want to think about it in this way, or whether or not it's convenient for us to think about it, like, we have all done this and stepped away on some level. He's going to get to that in Romans 3, but we have all taken something and put it in front of God, whether it's our own desires or whether it's our own priorities or sinful things. Like, the inconvenient truth is that God's wrath is going to be poured out on us if we don't change. Josh. Yeah, that's right. He doesn't really mince words with that. God's prophets are very strict on that. I think there's also another, like, modern day application for us, because we don't necessarily see worship of carved images and idols scattered throughout our own personal lives. We're not maybe tempted to do that in the same way with our culture, but it is very easy for us to replace anything else with God. Whether that is financial security and money, whether that is our jobs or our family or entertainment, like, the things that culture and the things that the world tell us are really important, it's very easy for us to prioritize those things by how we spend our time and how we spend our energy and how we spend our lives serving and worshiping those things instead of God. And that is just as explicitly condemned and just as wrong, even though it looks a little bit different. Wayne.
Them suppressing the truth about the Godhead. You've got the Holy Spirit, which we've been studying, but Jesus, who Paul and Silas were preaching, Jesus, and the truth was suppressed. They said, don't do this anymore. And they said, we have to continue that. But think about in Jesus's life how this, the miracles he performed, how those were invisible, how he did it. Could not be seen, but he walked on water. He made water into wine. He made the lame walk. And you could see those. They were easily seen, but they were denied. So they suppressed the truth by denying the miracles of Jesus. And that's part of that Godhead, I think, there in verse 20.
For whatever reason, whether it's we want to serve our own selves or make excuses or feel better about the things that we're doing, suppressing that truth, whether it's God's wrath or his existence and power, it's easy to fall into. A couple of quick references. Psalm 106 references, it's David talking about the story of when they made a calf at Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Verse 21 is really telling. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. And then in Jeremiah 2, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So just seeing kind of the setup and context of the rejection of God, right? That the people who are without excuse, who should have known, have chosen an alternate path, right? That they've gone and rejected God. And we'll continue on in the rest of the chapter here about what the consequences of that look like. But I think that there's a few important, quick conclusion points to this section. One is that God's wrath has been revealed. His wrath is real and stands against our unrighteousness. God's righteousness demands that God be just and execute justice, which is the point we were making about Habakkuk. Sin is the rejection of God as God. If we're going to sin against him, it's because we're putting something else in his place. We cannot refuse to honor God and give thanks to God. Worship is the only appropriate response before God, and we shouldn't exchange the glory of the immortal God for false, non-existent, made-up gods.
When we teach others, they already have a foundation of questioning where did all this come from. And to me, that lets off pressure that God has already started. He's already revealed himself in some way. Men try to find him by making an idol, by grabbing him, and it's for us who have the written word to show them, to guide them, instead of, I feel like before I was thinking that, okay, we're starting at ground zero, these people know nothing, but God didn't create or didn't show himself. We are not the only light. He is the light. We are showing it, of course, through us, a more beauty and falling in love with him. But I feel like just, he's already started.
He's done some of the heavy lifting. I totally forget where this passage is, but the idea that God has put eternity in man's heart, that there is an element, there's an element of that, for sure. That's a great point.
Well, you know, you think about, you know, people who just, their hearts are darkened and they reject God and they go on and they live their lives. You think about righteousness and unrighteousness, talking about the behavior. And I think one key point, as you mentioned the theme, the gospel is the power of God. It is his righteousness that makes all this available. You'll be judged if you just ignore what he's offered. It's abundantly clear. His directive is clear, but you can reject it. But in Romans 10, he talks about Israel. Why are they not going to say, well, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Yet, given the new oracles of God, they had a directive. And so it doesn't matter if your heart's darkened, you just fall away from God completely and avenge your own life. And live your life that way, or if you acknowledge God and yet you determine to direct your own life. You have to come to terms with sin, separation from God. And as you mentioned in chapter 3, Paul makes it abundantly clear, if we're honest with ourselves, that we're all guilty of sin. You've got to take care of the sin problem, and it is through God's righteousness. And you mentioned the Habakkuk, and I just love not to keep going back, but the just shall live by faith. Some commentators flip that and interpret it. Not the just shall live by faith, because that's true. He said he will be just, he will live. It's just shall live by faith, or by faith you will live. It's only through God's righteousness where life is possible. You've got to get to that point where you throw yourself in submission to him and appeal to his mercy and grace available through his son. It, his righteousness gives us the opportunity to be righteous and just in his sight. It gives us the opportunity holy and do it on our own. If we just ignore it completely, well, that's no brainer.
That's right. And you touched on something that is kind of the allusion to the consequences of sin, which is their foolish hearts were darkened. They became futile in their thinking when they exchanged God for other things. Let's go ahead and read verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Actually, we'll keep reading. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. That phrase there, God gave them up, he gave them up, and then again in verse 28, he says, gave them up. Let me suggest that that is a portion of how God's wrath is poured out. That his judgment comes not necessarily in a sweeping punishment of you did this thing and I'm really going to lay the hammer down on you. I think it's more along the lines of, if this is what your heart is really calling after, if this is what you want to worship instead of me, if this is what you want to pursue, like, yeah, he lets us have the choice to leave him. He's not going to force our obedience. And that judgment and wrath comes through that somewhat like, if this is what you want to pursue, I'm going to let you pursue that.
And that has consequences.
And it definitely has consequences, right? And it continues on, and we'll see that chasing sin, chasing anything other than God, like, leads to these actions of unrighteousness. There's kind of a similar idea that helps maybe explain what that element of God giving us up in Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verses 11 through 14. God says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." And that's just the heart of God, that he wants our obedience. He wants us to follow him. Oh, that they would. Like, you can hear him pleading with Israel and saying, how much more do I have to do to earn your trust and earn your faithfulness and fidelity? But if you want to go this opposite way, I'm going to let you do it. Thoughts on that? How does that strike you, make you feel? Any points off of that?
Consequences of following your own path, you might have a good life in this life, it's going to end. And so take your pick. I'm not going to stop you. And so I think that's what he's doing with the Israelites. I think that's what we see throughout the Old Testament. Follow your own ways, make your own foolish decisions. There's their short term. It's about this life. Go ahead. But there's wrath. I'm telling you,
yeah.
There's going to be wrath.
No doubt.
I think we see over and over how God's wrath is just letting people just endure the natural consequences of their actions. Not necessarily a direct, I'm smiting you with fire, but I am withdrawing. God is withdrawing and not protecting us and therefore letting us over to our natural, the consequences of our sins. I mean, the judges, every time that they're oppressed, it's because of their own actions that happens. I don't know if this might be a stretch. I think this is pretty interesting, but the language in the flood story is like God withdrawing his protection. In creation, he separates the waters, but in the flood story, he lets them collapse. So it's more of a, he's letting it happen rather than protecting.
Yeah, there's an element that we're bringing it on ourselves, right? It's not God just bringing it on. That's well said. Belinda?
I think sometimes we need to think more about just what we're talking about how God withdraws. He allows that choice to be made. Jesus did that in the New Testament. There are times, like the rich young ruler, he was sad. But he didn't chase after him. He didn't harangue him. He didn't call him up four times a day to try to browbeat him into accepting the truth. And I think sometimes we want it so badly, especially we want people to respond to God so badly that particularly if they're family or if they're close to us, we just want to harangue them all day long. That's not God's way. God's way respects our choice. There are definitely consequences, but he respects that choice. And I think we need to remember that sometimes when we're working with people.
Yeah, if you look at the way that God calls his people, it's not obey me with every single possible finite law. It's love the Lord with all your heart. Like, love me first, and then obedience will come, right? Like, you have to want to choose me and pursue me.
Kind of reminds me of the prodigal son story, where in the beginning he says, give me my inheritance. And say, like, wait, are you sure you really want to do this? Like, there's some serious consequences. Like, okay, here it is. But then there's that other aspect of, if you ever choose to return, I'm gonna accept you back. Which Romans 1 isn't exactly talking about that just yet, but there's certainly that element of God still there where it's not like, I'm withdrawing from you never to return. If you want to come back to me, I'm standing and willing in heaven.
That's right. Yeah, it would be a really dark, sad book if Romans ended here. If it was like, and we're done, and I gave you up to your wrath, right? Like, that's why verse 16 gets slipped in there, and it's like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power to save you from all this, and he'll go on and expound upon that in great detail.
True or not, doesn't really matter, he rose from the dead. But I was thinking last weekend about after he died on the cross and he was buried, what was happening Saturday? Not with the people, with Jesus and with God. And what if it had ended right there, like this? What you just said made me think about it. What if Romans ended right here? What if the hope of our salvation ended with perfection? It's why I think verse 16 and 17 are so important, because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, that in spite of our sins, God has this way for us to be saved. And I think that the real point here, before we run out of time, the real point of this is, you can try and fight temptations, you can try and turn your back on the things that you're drawn to, whatever those might be for each of us, it's different, and we can try and fight those things alone. But the answer that Paul's trying to give here is that the way you fight those things is turn your attention to God. Start worshiping the Creator, not the things in this life. It's very hard for us to do that, but rather than try and fight against those temptations on our own without any help, Paul says your priorities and your attentions are all around the wrong place. Worship the Creator. Worship the Father. Put your priorities there, and you'll have a lot of help.
Yeah, that's such a good point. Like, it's brutal to try and white knuckle against temptation and sin, when ultimately, if we can redirect, where are we trying to serve? What are we trying to worship?
I think, we kind of separate. We went back to the righteous holding by faith, almost like we're a review, and now we're in the section.
Yeah.
I think, it's really important to see that the righteous shall live by faith, and then he lays these issues out. And I think first and foremost, what we need to remember is that the shift towards paganism, the shift towards idolatry, is beginning with a lack of faith. Right? That's when Moses was on the mountain, the reason that they made that calf is because they're like, well, he's gone. And they're scared, and so they start making a gap. And then there's times throughout Israel's history where they move towards idolatry, not in the beginning because they want to worship Baal or Asherah, but because they put a calf of Dan and a calf of Bethel, and they say, it'll be way more convenient to worship here. And the idea they put forth is, you're worshiping the one true God at Dan and Bethel. You just don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to do it. It's convenient. It's a shortcut that is a symptom of a lack of faith. And that's what leads people down this path. And then as you have a lack of faith and that continues to erode, then you start abandoning God more. And then eventually God potentially allows you and maybe even encourages that to happen. But I think sometimes when we bring this to the 21st century America, we say, hey, we don't have lots of idols now, but if you love your car before God, well, that's your idol. If you love your house, you love your job. I think we may need to make that a little more personal in our spiritual life, and go back to Chip's point about worshiping the Creator. If we come to this building to worship because we think something special is happening because we're in this building, that's idolatry. Like, that is rejecting the Creator and thinking that being in this large space together must have some magical spiritual effect. The same can be true for medicine. If we trust in medicine solely to heal people when they're sick, and we reject the idea of God's healing power and say, well, he'll just do that with medicine, well, we are rejecting the power of the Creator in some way there and making that an idol that is a descriptor of a lack of faith. And so as we think about the ways that we can reject the Father and reject the Creator and substitute, I don't think we should solely think about physical things that I like a lot. We should think about places that we put our faith and our trust instead of putting them in the Creator, even though we can't see Him.
Totally agree, completely. Yeah, it stems in a misplaced faith, ultimately. Let's real quickly try and cover these last few verses. So leading up into all of that, in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So that's a long list.
Let's talk about each one in detail.
Probably not going to do that. But the idea that if your faith is misplaced, if you are going to search for something other than God or trust for something other than God, like, He is going to let you do that. And the direct result of that is fundamentally something that is broken, fundamentally something that is not the way that He created, and fundamentally, like, something bad. And you get to a spot where if you're searching for sin, if you're worshiping something other than the Creator, your hearts are darkened, you become futile in your thinking, you may claim to be wise, but you can become a fool. And I think that's culminated in the end of that last verse, that they not only do these things, but they give approval to those who do them. So it's saying, hey, we're so twisted at this point that we're really far off from God, and now not only are we really missing the boat, but anybody else who's even remotely doing this too, we're encouraging them and praising them, whether that's to make ourselves feel better about it or because we've truly just bought into the fact that this is the truth. And I don't know that it's a far stretch for us to think about how that plays out in the world today, where a lot of these types of things are celebrated. So a few concluding points just to this this section here. God will let you go your own way. God must be the center of our lives, and our sins, our vices, are the result of not honoring or thanking God. So that's the rest of chapter 1 of Romans. We'll continue and start chapter 2 next Sunday. Thank you guys for your comments.